let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our topic. So let's pray. Father, we want to understand your word, and we want to understand what you inspired Ezra and Nehemiah to communicate. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us and give us insight into how these two authors have plugged their narratives into this wider story of the Bible. And Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and strengthen us and help us to see valid connections between one passage and another in the Scriptures. And Lord, keep us from making illegitimate connections, we pray. We do not want to mislead your people, and we do not want to misguide them as to what these men that you inspired to write, what they intended to communicate. So Lord, we pray for your help. We pray that you would use this time to be equipping us for the work of the ministry until every member of the congregations that we serve attains to the full stature of the measure of Christ. And Lord, we want the glory of your name to cover the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. So we ask that you would use this time and build us up and strengthen us and help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, our topic is how to preach Ezra and Nehemiah when you are not in a building project. And the short answer, which I'm going to state and then I'm going to elaborate on, otherwise I could just say this and we could all go home, but we're not going to do that. The short answer is we want to preach it as part of this wider story. We want to preach how Ezra and Nehemiah are building on and thereby plugging into the broader narrative of the Bible. And I think that from what both Ezra and Nehemiah say, we can see that they intended their audience to do this, to plug what they say into the wider biblical story, and thereby they are signaling us that they intend to pick up these threads and then that they intend to build on this unfolding story. So what I want to do is just drop right into Ezra 1:1 and then back out from there to sketch in the wider story into which these two authors are. It's really a lot like they're taking a plug and jamming it into an outlet and thereby connecting the statements that they're making to this electric current that starts in Genesis 1 and is going to continue all the way through Revelation. Of course, they don't have access to the documents that come after them, but I think there's every indication that both Ezra and Nehemiah were thoroughly aware of earlier scripture, and they understand themselves to be operating on and even contributing to these documents that will come to be recognized as scripture. So let's just drop right into Ezra 1:1 and see what he says, and then we'll back out from there and try to sketch in the wider story and then come back to these texts and see how they fit. And just as a preview of my intentions this afternoon, I intend to go for about an hour here, and then, Lord willing, and then I'll stop, and we can take about a half hour, or if you guys want to stay here and keep talking until the next session, I think it starts at 3:30, but we can take a half hour or as long as you guys want to interact over these things. Okay, so Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and just turn on your biblical awareness. You know, send up your Bible antennae. What does the name Cyrus make you think of when you hear that name? Anybody? Yeah, but let's just assume that Ezra knows the Bible that has come before him. And so what I'm asking is, if you're a member of Ezra's audience, and you're someone who's maybe sat under Ezra's teaching, and maybe, I'm assuming evangelical perspectives on books like Isaiah, so that Isaiah was written prior to these events. Let's say that Ezra's audience has access to Isaiah. I think he means for his audience to key into Isaiah 44 and 45, where the Lord prophesies through Isaiah that he's going to raise up this man named Cyrus. He even refers to him as his anointed. And he says, Isaiah does, let me just read you these lines because it is so remarkable. Isaiah says in Isaiah 44, verse 28, the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. And what's going to happen here in Ezra chapter 1 is the Lord is going to stir up the spirit of Cyrus. Well, there it is in verse 1. So in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, which activates for us Isaiah 44, 45, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We'll key into that in just a moment. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So right away, Ezra is saying to his audience, think of earlier passages of Scripture, in particular, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, in order to set the context for what's going on with Isaiah and Jeremiah, let me go all the way back to the beginning with you. And I don't know your level of awareness or familiarity with me, so I'm gonna try not to skip any logical steps, with apologies to those of you who might be very familiar with the way that I approach these things. All the way back at the beginning, Genesis 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And in chapter 2, we read of how the Lord planted a garden in the east. And then in Genesis 2:10, it says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Now, the river flows out of Eden, but the garden is also planted in Eden. So it sounds to me like we've got this broader region. This is not very dark, but this broader region is called Eden. And then within Eden, you have this smaller area that's the garden. And then outside Eden, you've got the dry land. So I've just basically got three concentric circles here. You've got the garden, and then the region of Eden, and then the dry lands. And the commission, when the Lord blesses Adam and says to him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, seems to indicate that their responsibility is to fill the earth. So they're to make it so that all the dry lands are inhabited. This is a really bad pen. And populated and reigned over by those who bear the image and likeness of God. And in pagan temples, what you have, is there one back there, John, on that board back there? Thank you. This is a side note. You can pursue this further. Thank you, brother. You can pursue this further by looking into a number of resources, one of which would be Greg Beale's book, The Temple and the Church's Mission, which is a book that'll blow your mind. If you want shorter, briefer access to those ideas, you can look at my section on these matters. Thank you so much. In God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment. But basically, the idea is that God built the earth as a cosmic temple. And so in the knockoff narratives, in the false, cheap, idolatrous imitations, what you have is these pagan idolaters. Question. The temple and the church's mission. The thesis of the book is that a temple is a representation of the cosmos. And this holds for the tabernacle and the temple that the Lord has Israel build. Psalm 78:69, the psalmist says, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he founded. So in other words, the sanctuary is being likened to the heavens and the earth. Because the sanctuary, in our culture, we have these globes that represent the cosmos. In their culture, that's what the tabernacle did. That's what the temple did. It represented the cosmos. And so in the pagan cheap imitation, what you have is an idolater who builds a house for his god that represents the cosmos, and then he puts in there a statue of the god, but it's a dead, lifeless thing. In the real version, God built the cosmos as his temple, and then he puts in there an image and likeness, a representation of God, that's living and worshiping and relational. It's a human being. That's what we are in the image and likeness of God. So God puts Adam in the garden, and he tells him to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So the idea is they're going to expand the borders of Eden until the knowledge of the Lord and the place that is ruled and reigned over by the representative of Yahweh covers the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. All right? I think that's God's creational purpose with Adam and Eve, putting them in the garden. He wants them to expand the borders of Eden until all the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And you know what happens. Adam sins against the Lord, and he's expelled. He's banished from the garden, and he has to exit. And then here at the entrance to the garden on the east is the cherubim with the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life so that they cannot re-enter. As they are banished in Genesis 3, the Lord makes significant promises about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And I'd love to spend some more time with that narrative, but I just want to note a couple of things. You know, Adam, the promise is in the day you eat, or the warning, the command, the prohibition, in the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. Well, they hear these words that the Lord is saying about ongoing enmity. And I think their minds are processing enmity between us and the serpent. Evidently, we're not dying today. And then I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed. Okay, we're not going to die today. Not only that, we're going to have children. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, the Lord says to the serpent. And now I think they're thinking, all right, we're going to have children and one of our children is going to overcome the serpent and undo the evil that we've unleashed. Well, then the line of descent is traced. And eventually, the children of Israel wind up down in Egypt. This is the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. And then down here you've got the Nile Valley and the Nile River. They're down here enslaved in Egypt. And the Lord sends Moses into Pharaoh to say to him, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And he's talking about the whole nation. But the nation is being personified as an individual. Israel is my son. And the reason for this, I think, is because what's about to happen is the individual Adam is about to, we're about to see a redo of the same story, where the individual Adam is now going to be replaced by the nation of Israel. And whereas Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, Israel is going to be placed in the land of promise. But the purpose and the goal is the same. And it's crisply summarized in Psalm 2 when the Lord says to the Davidic king, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So from the place where the Lord places his name and chooses to dwell, his glory is going to emanate out and radiate out. This is the idea for Israel, until the glory of the Lord covers the dry lands as the waters cover the seas. I think that's, again, God's purpose. And what happens with Adam sinning and being expelled from the garden is what happens with Israel. They sin and they're expelled from the garden. Everybody tracking so far? All right, now this brings us to, if you can get your arms around this, the Old Testament is just going to fall open for you. Because really, the whole story from Joshua through Kings, it just boils down to this. They enter into the land, they break the covenant, they get exiled from the land. That's Joshua 1:1 to 2 Kings 25 at the end of the chapter. And prior to that, in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32, Moses has been saying to Israel, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to enter into the land, you're going to break the covenant, God is going to drive you into exile, and then look at what the Lord says in Leviticus 26. Right before this in Leviticus 25, it's one of these passages that convinces me that the whole Old Testament system was a system that only operated by faith. Because in Leviticus 25, you get the regulations for the sabbatical year. And I know some of you guys, I don't know you all, But I know that some of you are a lot like me, and you like to be working all the time. You like to be doing something all the time. And I think of those Israelites, some of whom had to be like me and just want to be going at it all the time. And you're asking these guys not to do anything on the seventh year. I mean, the only way you're going to obey that command, the only way you're not going to walk, just say to your wife, I think I'm just going to go for a walk. And then you find yourself out in the field and you're just, you know, hoeing the ground with your heel of your boot or whatever. The only way you're not going to do that is if you believe what the Lord has said. And you believe that this is the path to blessing. In other words, the only way you're going to keep the Mosaic Law is by faith. Well, the Lord knows that they're not going to do it. He knows that most of them don't have a circumcised heart. They're going to break the commandments. And so he warns them in Leviticus 25 of what's going to happen when they don't keep the covenant. And look at what he says in verse 33. I will scatter you among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be waste. So you're going to be driven into exile out of the land of promise, just as Adam was driven into exile out of the land of Eden. And then verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. I mean, it's like the Lord knows you're not going to give the land its sabbatical years. But when I drive you into exile, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. Down in verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also walking contrary to me so that I walk contrary to them. Then verse 41, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and so forth. Essentially, the Lord is saying, when you get yourself exiled, and then, where'd my marker go? Over here, we've got the Euphrates River and the Tigris. I always remember this by E.T., and you've got Babylon down here, and you've got Nineveh up here. When you get exiled from the land, and you're over here in the land of your enemies, and you begin to confess your sins and the sins of your fathers, then I will remember the covenant and restore you. The implication is I'm going to restore you to the land of promise, and I'm going to keep the promises that I've made to Abraham. And it is so manifestly clear that Nehemiah is a man of the book, and he understands these things, and he knows these things, because when he gets the news in Nehemiah 1 that the remnant that has returned to the land is struggling, they're in great trouble and shame, Nehemiah 1:3. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then in verse 5, this is remarkable. Forgive me if I go too fast here. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, quotes Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. Now, in Daniel 9, what Daniel has done is Daniel is over here in Babylon. He's been exiled. And he has this prophecy from Jeremiah about these 70 years for Babylon. And Daniel has figured out the 70 years for Babylon are complete. And then recognizing that the time the Lord prophesied through Jeremiah has come to its completion, Daniel begins to do exactly what Leviticus 26 said. He began to confess his sin and the sins of his fathers and so forth. And so Daniel is praying that kind of prayer, and then he gets that revelation later in the chapter about the restoration of all things and the 70 weeks of years and all the rest. But Nehemiah, showing, I think, that he has access to the prophet Daniel, that he knows the warnings and the curses of the covenant in Leviticus 26, and he also understands Jeremiah. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 1:5, is quoting Daniel 9:4, and he's doing the same thing as he says in verse 6, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. So what Daniel and Nehemiah are doing is they're saying, okay, we know what Moses prophesied. We see that what Moses prophesied has happened. Israel entered into the land, broke the covenant, was exiled from the land. We now see where we fit in the plan, in the overarching story, and we're praying and confessing sins just as Moses said we would. And we now want the restoration that Moses indicated would come about. So in a sense, Ezra and Nehemiah, and we could add Daniel, these are books that are recording God's faithfulness to His promises. And they're showing us that these men, they understand the overarching story, they see their place in it, and they respond just as Moses said they would. Okay, so you've got, let's just think about some time periods. You've got Daniel probably active between, say, 620 and like 536 BC, somewhere around in there. And then Ezra himself, the man Ezra, is going to return to the land in 458 BC. Nehemiah will then return to the land in 445 BC. But the events narrated here in Ezra chapter 1, these are events that are taking place in the first year of Cyrus, which is also the king that Daniel served under. So Ezra chapters 1 through 6 are going to deal with this group of people that returned to the land of Israel Ezra doesn't say this, but this is the reality, while Daniel is at the right hand of the king over here in Babylon. So, you know, the text of Ezra never addresses Daniel's involvement in the people's return to the land. The book of Ezra doesn't. And Daniel, in his book, never addresses his involvement in the people's return to the land. But, I mean, the king that he serves is now saying to his people, really in accordance with the promises of Daniel's God, your people can go back to the land and I'll finance it. I have to think that Daniel had something to do with that, that Daniel was involved, even if it was only, you know, putting the Israel file on the top of the stack when he took the pile into to King Cyrus, you know, and then maybe prompting him, you know, if we placated their God, maybe we'd have peace in that region of the empire. You know, he could be suggesting all kinds of things to Cyrus. So Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So we've got Cyrus, who's named by Isaiah, and then we've got specific mention of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecies. This is going to, I think, include the 70 years appointed for Babylon, but it's not limited to that. It's not limited to that because later in this chapter, look down at verse 7. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. So Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar had plundered the temple and then placed those vessels that were used in the worship of Yahweh into his idolatrous temples. And back in Jeremiah's day, look over it. You don't have to look. You can just listen if you want, but if you want to look, you can. Jeremiah chapter 27, as Jeremiah is prophesying in his day, Jeremiah is dealing with people that don't believe him. And Jeremiah is essentially saying to his generation, the Lord's had it with us. The Lord is done with us. He's going to destroy this city. And what Jeremiah is saying to his contemporaries is, if you want to obey the Lord at this point, what you're going to do is you're going to go out and surrender to Babylon. You're going to go surrender to the attacking army. You're not going to stay in the city and fight. The false prophets, meanwhile, are those who are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the false prophets are also saying, look at verse 21 of Jeremiah 27. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. And look back up at verse 16 here. Then I spoke to the priests and all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. So Jeremiah's opponents, the false prophets, are saying, hey, all that stuff that Nebuchadnezzar has already plundered, that stuff's going to be brought back. And Jeremiah is saying, no, it is not. What remains here in Jerusalem is going to be plundered and taken away. And then when I visit the people who are in exile, then the vessels will be brought back. And this is what Ezra is also saying when he says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Okay, so Ezra is clearly plugging into this broader narrative, this narrative of the Old Testament, where they enter into the land of promise, break the covenant, and they're exiled to Babylon. Now Ezra and Nehemiah, they're recounting how after exile, the people are being restored to the land. Now what I want to do at this point, I want to back up from this and think in broader terms of patterns that we see in the Old Testament. And I think that these patterns are also significant for us, and specifically what I'm talking about here are typological patterns. And these typological patterns, I think, if we can begin to understand these things, this again will cause the Bible to be an open book for us. So let me just remind you of a few things in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, there's a famine in the land. Do you remember what Abraham did in response to the famine in Genesis 12? He went down into Egypt. And when he gets down to Egypt, do you remember what he said to Sarah? When we get down there, they're going to think you're beautiful. They're going to kill me. They're going to take you. So say that you're my sister. Sure enough, Pharaoh takes Sarah to be his wife. And then Pharaoh enriches Abraham. Now, some of these details, I'm going to suggest that there's a pattern here that's going to unfold. And then I'm going to suggest that there's going to be a repetition of this pattern. The order of the details don't necessarily all come in the same order. And I think that shows that this is not literary contrivance. These are actual historical events that God is sovereignly orchestrating. But He's orchestrating these events to show us the importance of this sequence of events. Okay, so Abraham gets down there, Pharaoh enriches him, and then do you know what the Lord did to Pharaoh's house? With plagues, no less. I mean, the word plagues is there. Plagues on Pharaoh's house. The oppressed Israelite, the bride, is liberated from Pharaoh's house. And then Abraham, having plundered Egypt, comes up out of Egypt and enters into the land of promise. And then a few chapters later, now here's where I think Moses is clearly intending for us to see this. A few chapters later, in Genesis 15, the Lord says to Abraham, well, his name is still Abram at this point, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. It is the exact same phrase that the Lord speaks in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 from Mount Sinai. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And I think that Moses, he hears the Lord say that at Mount Sinai. He knows from the traditions about Abraham that the Lord said that to Abram. And he wants people to see these parallels between Abram going down into Egypt in response to a famine, and then Jacob and his sons go down into Egypt in response to a famine. Sarah is enslaved in Egypt. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh enriches Abraham. The Israelites plunder the Egyptians. And then the Lord brings plagues on Pharaoh. And then the Lord brings plagues on Pharaoh. And then Sarah is liberated, and Abram and Sarah come up into the land. Israel is liberated, and after the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and they go out to Mount Sinai, where, I mean, everybody commonly notes the similarity in imagery with the smoking fire pot that passes between the pieces and the smoke and thick darkness and the fire at Mount Sinai. So in that same context, in Genesis 15, do you remember what the Lord says to Abram later in that passage? Your descendants will be enslaved and in a land that's not their own for 400 years, and then I will bring them out with great acts of judgment upon their enemies. In that context, the Lord prophesies the exodus from Egypt. So what I'm saying is that I think God previewed the exodus from Egypt on a small scale in the life of Abraham. And then Moses noticed these correspondences between exodus from Egypt and Abraham's sojourn in Egypt, and then deliverance therefrom. And Moses intended people to see this in his narrative, and he draws attention to it by means of things like, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, or out of the Ur of the Chaldees, as he says. And the reason Moses does this is because, as with the institution of the Passover, when these feasts are instituted, where they're going to celebrate this Passover feast year after year, and they're going to essentially relive the night before their liberation. The Lord intends to form a people who look at the world through Passover lenses, as it were. So in other words, you reenact, you celebrate this feast year after year to build into you a consciousness of this is how God saves His people. God saves His people the way that He saved Israel at the Exodus from Egypt, the way that He saved Abram when Sarah was enslaved down there in Egypt. This is the way that God acts. This is the type of thing that God does. And when we're looking at the type of what happens now is it's like their minds are shaped and formed by these things, and then they begin to interpret their own experience, and they begin to speak of the future as though this is the kind of thing God is going to do in the future. All right, so all over the Old Testament, look with me at Isaiah chapter 11. Again, I'll read it. You don't have to look if you don't want to. But as Isaiah is prophesying of this future day when a Davidic king is going to reign, Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the stump, if you remember Isaiah chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, when the Lord commissions Isaiah and He says, go and harden their hearts and close their eyes and all the rest, Isaiah says, how long? And then the Lord basically says, until I exile them, right? Until cities lie waste without inhabitant. And the Lord carries the people far away. Basically, until exile. Isaiah, you're to harden their hearts until exile. And then at the end of the chapter, Isaiah says, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, it shall again be subject to burning. What Isaiah is doing is he's saying the nation of Israel is like a tree. And what the Lord is going to do with Assyria, the Ninevites, is He's going to chop down the tree of Israel. This is what He's saying in Isaiah 10, you know, when He talks about Assyria boasting over the Lord. Shall the axe boast over the one who wields it? The Lord is going to take the axe of Assyria and He's going to chop down the tree of Israel. And then what's going to happen is the stump that remains, that's still in the ground, the tenth of Israel, is again going to be subjected to burning. But, Isaiah 6:13, the holy seed is in the stump. All right? Now, Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. So after exile, after the trees chopped down, the stump's still in the ground, from the stump of Jesse, this shoot is going to come up. It's a new Messiah. It's a way of saying after exile, God is going to restore the Davidic kingdom. And then look down at the description of this new salvation. I'm just going to highlight some things in this chapter. Verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains. Well, the first time that the Lord reached out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm was at the Exodus from Egypt. And what Isaiah is saying is the Lord's going to extend His hand a second time. So, in other words, we're going to have a new Exodus kind of deliverance. We had a sojourn in Egypt and then an Exodus from that. Now we've got a sojourn in exile in Babylon. We're going to have a new Exodus from that. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 15. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. That's talking about the Red Sea. At this new act of salvation, God's going to part the waters for His people. I think this kind of thing is what's behind later in Isaiah 43 when He says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. He wants to activate in their minds the Red Sea, and He wants to say to them, there's going to be a new kind of Red Sea crossing, and I'm going to be with you there too. And then, verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So as Isaiah prophesies of the future salvation, he's using the events and the terminology of the Exodus from Egypt to predict this future salvation. Everybody good so far? Okay. Now, this brings us to where we are in this book that's before us, in the book of Ezra. Because I think that this this sequence of events of the Exodus from Egypt is so significant, celebrated yearly at the Passover, reinforced, and then Isaiah and Jeremiah come along and they start saying the Lord's going to do a new act of salvation that's like this but bigger. It's so significant that Ezra can allude to it without overtly mentioning it. It would be sort of like, let's see, I know many of you are probably Major League Baseball fans. And if I told you that tonight my sons are not going to want to go to bed because they are, you know, they're going to be locked into what's happening between the Giants and the Royals. Nobody in this room is going to be thinking, is he talking about like the Nephilim? Or is he talking about, you know, Kings or something? What's he talking about, Giants and Royals? No, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So in other words, when there is shared cultural information, you can communicate with the equivalent of a literary nod of the head or wink of the eye. You know, it's kind of like when I was a kid in high school, Gatorade released this commercial, the commercial, the lyric went something like, sometimes I dream that he is me. So, and you know what I'm talking about. Like Mike, if I could be like Mike, right? If we were to say what LeBron needs to become is a new Michael Jordan, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're talking about this killer instinct, you know, repeat championship, leading the team to victory, hitting all the clutch shots. You know, this category that we've got from the past is informing our understanding of the present and also shaping our expectation of the future. We do this with political candidates. We do this with athletes. We do this with all kinds of things. This is the way that human beings think. So, you know, the current president, if you like him, he's a new Lyndon Johnson or he's a new FDR. If you don't like him, he's a new Jimmy Carter, you know, whatever your idea of a failed presidency is or whatever the case may be. It happens all the time. The Republicans right now, I'm not making political comments or anything like that. I'm just saying Republicans are looking for a new Ronald Reagan. That's what they want. They're using the past to inform their concepts of the present and the future. That's what Ezra is doing, but the past is the Exodus from Egypt and those events. So now look at what he says here. Remember that at the Exodus, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Ezra 1:1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh says, all the Israelites can leave my kingdom. The Lord stirs up the spirit of Cyrus. Verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So Cyrus says, anybody that wants to go can go. It's a reenactment of Pharaoh's allowing the Israelites to go free. And then you remember that the Israelites asked of their Egyptian neighbors for their gold and their earrings and all their jewelry. And what did they do with all that stuff? They built a tabernacle with it, right? And they covered all that material with gold. Well, here in Ezra 1:4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place. That's people of Cyrus's empire. With silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. There's a remarkable pattern here. It's the Lord uses the plunder of his enemies at the Exodus from Egypt to build the tabernacle. Where did all that wealth that Solomon used to build the temple come from? It came from David's conquests. Chronicles explicitly tells us that David, once he you know, wasn't allowed to build the temple, he made preparation for his son by amassing all this wealth from all these peoples that he conquered. And so from the plunder of his enemies, the temple was built. And now, when they're going to rebuild this second temple, it's the plunder of the enemies that will be used to construct it. And then the people rise up and the Lord stirs up their hearts and even the things that have been plundered from the temple are restored to them. So it's almost like a reenactment of the Exodus when the people are allowed to come out of Babylon to return to the land. And I think that also informs the long list of names here in Ezra chapter 2. What do we have in the opening chapters of Numbers? You have a census. They take stock of the people. They number all the people. Well, here we are with another kind of a census. And then in Ezra chapter 3, they get into the land and they begin to build the temple, but they're then opposed by their adversaries. So here's what I would propose. I think that Ezra is claiming fulfillment of prophecy from both Isaiah and Jeremiah, even as he acknowledges that the prophecies are not yet being fulfilled like they will be fulfilled one day in the future. Okay, so and the way that Ezra acknowledges that the prophecies are not yet being fulfilled like they will be one day, is he shows the Israelites intermarrying with idolaters. So, the problem with the intermarriage thing is not a mixture of the races. The problem is these are unconverted pagans. These are people who worship false gods. And Ezra even says explicitly in Ezra chapter 9, he says in verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And if you're looking at an ESV like I am, on the word race, you've got a footnote, and down in the lower margin it says Hebrew offspring. That's the word seed. The holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. So what they're concerned with is the line of descent that's going to work itself down to the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. That's what's being endangered by the intermarriage with idolaters. They're endangering the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. So promises are being fulfilled already, but not yet like they will be. And in Isaiah 11, if we went back and looked at that chapter again, we would see these statements about the wolf lying down with the lamb, or the nursing child playing by the hole of the cobra. And what that refers to is no more enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So that's pointing to a return to the land that's ultimately a return to Edenic conditions. And what Ezra and Nehemiah depict for us is a return to the land, but not yet a return to Eden. And this takes us to our New Testament application, where we can tie all this together, because if you just come to the New Testament, so many people are unaware of the Old Testament, and so they come to the New Testament and they just read the New Testament, and it's puzzling. Why would they call Jesus the Lamb of God? Okay, well, we know about the sacrificial lambs and so forth, but at so many points, the authors of the New Testament are saying more than that. They're essentially claiming that Jesus is enacting the fulfillment of this prophesied new Exodus. So I just want to highlight a few things. Actually, let's do this. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll look at fulfillment at this point, because this pertains to those of us who are serving the church. And this will also give us a minute to look at the use of the Old Testament in the New. So Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says in verse 7, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says..." And now in verse 8, Paul is going to quote Psalm 68, verse 18. "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now stick your finger here, or whatever, a piece of paper, so we can come back to this, and go back to Psalm 68. Let's start in verse 18, and then we'll kind of broaden out from there. 68:18, "You ascended on high." Now, Paul had said when he ascended on high. So the psalm says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train." Paul has "he" in both of those places. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. "And he," this is Ephesians 4:8, "gave gifts to men." The psalm says, "and receiving gifts among men." you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. What's going on? Is Paul playing fast and loose with the Old Testament? Is Paul relying on some Targumic interpretation of the Old Testament? What is happening here? I mean, a lot of people have expended a lot of scholarly ink on this, and I think that they have, not all of them have missed the point, but a lot of them have totally missed the point. What's the psalm saying? Look back at verse 15. There's a lot more we could say about this, but Psalm 68:15, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? What's that? That's Mount Zion, where the temple was built. So the mountain of Bashan is being personified. Why do you envy Mount Zion? Yes, Psalm 68:16, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. And then the end of 68:17, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. What's being said there? Well, at Mount Sinai, this was called the mountain of God. That's even prior to Israel coming out to Mount Sinai, Moses was shepherding his flock at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, when the burning bush appeared to him. And then Israel comes out to Mount Sinai, and that's where God speaks the Ten Commandments. So in some sense, God is present at Mount Sinai, and his law goes forth from Mount Sinai because that's where he speaks the Ten Commandments. And I think what the psalmist is saying is, now that the temple is built at Mount Zion, everything that Sinai represented has been transferred to Mount Zion. And it's like Isaiah says in Isaiah 2, the law of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem, right? So the significance of Sinai has been shifted to Zion, and Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Then verse 18, you ascended on high. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about Moses going up on the mountain, or is he talking about the Lord? You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. What's that talking about? Probably the delivered children of Israel at the Exodus from Egypt. But I think it can also point to, because we're talking about the temple here, it can also have connotations of David's conquest of his enemies. And then verse 18, and receiving gifts among men. Well, who's receiving the gifts? Is it the Israelites giving their gold and earrings and all the rest to Moses and Aaron so that they can build the tabernacle? Or is it Moses offering those things to the Lord? At a certain level, I think it's unclear who's being addressed and who's receiving the gifts. But I think we can say this, whoever's receiving the gifts are given, and then the gifts are used by the people of God in the worship of God. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, that understanding of how Israel plunders Egypt and then the plunder of Egypt is given to the Lord, received from the Lord, for the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle. Same thing happens with David. This is now being completed, fulfilled, in what Christ is doing in the church, Paul is saying. So Ephesians 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul is going to go on to talk about how in Christ, God has given, in Ephesians 4:11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. What are those people? Those people are plunder from the enemy. Those people are, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is built of the plunder from the enemy in the same way that the tabernacle was and the first temple was and the second temple was. The church, the new temple, is built of plunder from the enemy, which the Lord Jesus took from his adversaries, just as David plundered his enemies, and then gave for the worship of God. So, there's a lot more we could look at. I'd love to take some time and look at the way that I think Ezra means to present himself as a kind of new Moses in a new Exodus. So, It's all kinds of themes that we could trace out. But I think what I'll do is pause at this point and ask you guys what you'd like to discuss or what rabbits you'd like to chase. So I'll just open this up and we can talk about anything you guys want to talk about.